following sermon was preached at Emmanuel Baptist Church in Jessup, Georgia. Please visit us on our website at www.ebcjessup.org.
Tonight, I want us to look at the idea that Christ died for the dead. Now, that may seem like a morbid thought, but I think we will see that in the passage tonight. And as we saw in some of the passages that Pastor Al read this morning in Ephesians, "And you who are dead in your trespasses and sins, He made alive." I'm not really going to cover the physical account of Christ's death as covered in the four Gospels. I do not want to take away or belittle in any way Christ's suffering on the cross as far as His physical suffering, nor do I want to gloss over what really happened, namely that Christ absorbed the wrath of God on behalf of all His chosen people. In looking at the death and burial and resurrection of Jesus, I want to focus on the spiritual aspect of it, the why, the how, and the glory of God. And so let's look at our text tonight, and let's read together in Romans 5, verses 6 through 11. Hear the word of the Lord. "For while we were still weak, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would even dare to die. But God shows His love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since, therefore, we have now been justified by His blood, much more shall we be saved by Him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son, much more, now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by His life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation." Let's pray. Our Father, our God, we are grateful for this reconciliation that we have received through Christ. Help us understand it more. Help us remember as we come to this table tonight to celebrate His death and His life and His victory. We pray that You would change every heart here tonight, and that for Your glory. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. We see, first of all, in this text that we are completely helpless. Now that's not a term that we Americans, especially we men, that's not a term we like to associate with ourselves, being helpless. That goes against our pride. It goes against our way of life. "For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly." The New Living Translation, I like this verse here. "When we were utterly helpless, Christ came at just the right time and died for us sinners." I like the term they use, utterly helpless. I mean, that does describe dead, does it not? Utterly helpless. Incapable of doing anything about your current condition. And so there's, as we saw this morning in Ephesians 2, it's described as dead. This weakness, this utter helplessness is described as being dead. Dead in your sins and in your trespasses. Spiritually dead. We see in this verse, though, that God has a perfect timing, does He not? At the right time. Galatians says, "But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. God's time. You know, in Genesis 1, we see God setting in all of creation from eternity now, setting a timetable. See, what we think of eternity as being a long, long, long time. But in reality, eternity is the absence of time. Time is a constraint that God created in Genesis, in the beginning, God. And then He lays out in six literal days the creation of everything that exists. And this start of time points to the fullness of time, points to the coming of the Messiah, points to the cross of Christ. Always the cross was plan A. And it was the fullness of time at just the right time. We see at this right time the sacrifice of the only begotten Son of God. Hebrews says, He entered once for all into the holy place, not by means of blood of goats and calves, but by means of His own blood, securing an eternal redemption. Not just the right time, but the specific right time. And that right time is the one and only right time. There will never be another like it. There was never one before it. There's not a need of this perfect time anymore, because Christ has accomplished His mission. At just the right time, what did Christ do? Christ died for the ungodly. I love how Paul lays that out in this passage here. Christ didn't come and die for the kings of the world. He didn't set apart for Himself the social elite. He didn't bring off to the side those who were religious. It says Christ died for the ungodly. Jesus Himself said, "The Son of Man has come to seek and save that which was lost." And He chides the Pharisees by saying, "A physician is not coming to seek the well, but the sick. You don't understand this." Christ dies for His people while they were completely worthless. Not helpless, not just helpless, but worthless. Now, I don't want to seem calloused, and I don't want to seem morbid, but what is a lifeless body worth? I mean, if you lose a loved one, of course, we don't honor the body, we are honoring their memory. But the body's committed to the ground. As we are dead in our sins and in our trespasses, what do you think your soul is worth? Outside of Christ, it's worth nothing. It's worthless. But praise God, in His economy, He has placed a worth on it. Because He has chosen you from eternity past to place a worth on your soul, to place His saving love on your soul. And thus, you are worth His only Son. At just the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. Verse 7, "For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would even dare to die." What is this saying? How would we look around us and decide whom we would sacrifice ourselves for? Would any of us give our lives for some high roller that was above you and that needed nothing? That was a self-proclaimed righteous man? We wouldn't voluntarily give our lives for a person like that, would we? But it says, for a good person, someone might dare to die. I mean, you look around and you say, well, my family's good. I would give my life for my family. But what Paul is laying out here is a picture of what we can understand. And he's saying, no, Christ didn't die for these self-proclaimed righteous people necessarily. Christ didn't see some worth in you or in me and say, well, they're good, so I'm going to die for them. No, while we were completely worthless, while we were completely helpless, Christ died for us. What are you worth spiritually? In your sin before Christ, the Bible describes it like this: the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. What are you worth spiritually without Christ? Nothing. Christ uses many word pictures when he speaks of the kingdom, and one of his word pictures is of the winnowing and of the chaff and that's just blown away and it's useless. Or of the leftovers. What's done with the leftovers once the grain is threshed? What's the leftovers used for that can't be eaten? It's thrown into the fire. That's the worth that it has. It cannot provide nutrition. It cannot provide anything. It's not worth anything. It's thrown into the fire. The Bible says, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So what are we worth? The answer is absolutely nothing. We are totally and completely worthless. There is nothing in us that could ever influence a just and holy God to save us. What are you worth physically? But let me ask you this. How much money would you spend for a handful of dust? What is dust worth? By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread, God told Adam, till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to the dust you shall return. Genesis 3:19. Ecclesiastes 3:20 says, all go to one place, all are from the dust, and to dust all return. We put a big worth on ourselves sometimes, in our own eyes, or in the standards of the society around us. But we need to take a look, a close look, at what God sees. We are nothing. If it weren't for the sustaining breath that He gives us, if it weren't for the blessing of every heartbeat that He gives you and me, we're nothing. We're a pile of dust walking around until He takes our life from us. That's what we're worth physically. Now, I'm leading up to something here, so I don't want you to think I'm trying to just bash you down. Because we're going to approach the communion table. And I pray that you approach it not in your own worth, but in the worth of Christ. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, Paul says, that is in my flesh, for I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? But just when you think that all is lost and you're worthless, that's the state that you are in when Christ died for you. But praise God, He didn't leave you there. He didn't leave you there. Because in God's economy, God placed a worth on your soul. And that worth was Jesus Christ. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in Him may have eternal life. 2 Corinthians 5:21 tells us, "For our sake He made Him to be sin who knew no sin, that in Him we might become the righteousness of God." In Christ we have worth. We have been given the worth of Christ, the merit of Christ, the righteousness of Christ. When our Heavenly Father looks down on us, He loves us because of Christ, because of His love for Christ, and because what Christ is worth to Him. You know, it is permeated our society, our modern Christian thought. And we have elevated ourselves to much worth in God's sight, have we not? Much of our modern songs talk about, oh, how God loves us and how good we are. That's not the case. The worth that we have in God's sight is Christ, or we are worthless. We are worthless without that. Turn with me, if you would, to Ephesians chapter 1. I'd like to read just a few verses here of what God's economy is as opposed to the world's economy of worth and worthlessness. Let's start in chapter 1, verse 3. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. In love He predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of His will, to the praise of His glorious grace, with which He has blessed us in the Beloved." Who's the subject of that passage? Are we the subject, or is Christ the subject? What's the power behind what's taking place here? Now, Paul is talking to the church. He is addressing the church. But he's making it very plain. Their worth is found in Christ. It is because of the Father's love for Christ that He has blessed us. And that only in Christ. To God, His chosen people are worth everything because He sacrificed everything. His only begotten Son. So if you are in Christ, there's not a value that can be placed on your worth before God outside the blood of Christ, because that is what you are worth. We see in this passage that we were helpless, we were worthless, but God did something to change that. We were completely saved. And this salvation was completely of God. Now, God demonstrates His love for creation in many ways, does He not? In Matthew 5, for example, He makes His rain, His sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends the rain on the just and the unjust. That's an outpouring of God's love for His creation. The fact that the lost are still living, still breathing, still eating, enjoying the things of this life, that's an expression of God's love. However, those who die and go to hell will never again experience anything favorable from God. There's no benevolent love in hell. They will for all time and eternity be under His wrath. And yet, even the love that God manifests for creation, for His creation, pales in comparison with the love that He has poured out on His people and on His church. The ultimate expression of God's love is seen and realized in a bloody Roman cross. And not just any bloody Roman cross, but in the person, the second person of the Godhead that died on that cross. But God shows His love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. R.C. Sproul points out the change from the generic term the ungodly to the term us in this passage. Did you see that? Christ died for the ungodly. And now it says Christ died for us. We were the ungodly. We were the helpless. We were the worthless. But now we're included in the Christ died for us. Christ did die for the ungodly, and the ungodly we all were. But specifically, Jesus died for those whom God has chosen from eternity past to save and give to His Son. End quote. Paul is specific in who actually realizes the benefits of Christ's sacrifice here. Those who are saved. All those who die in their sins, who die lost, will never realize nor experience the wonderful love of God as manifest in the sacrificial death of Jesus Christ. Only those whom this sacrifice has been made for. In the Old Testament, when the high priest took that yearly sacrifice in there, who was he sacrificing for? Was he making a sacrifice for the Moabites? Or the Philistines? Or the Amalekites? He was sacrificing for God's people. And just the same way, Jesus Christ was the sacrifice for God's people and for no one else. That's not a doctrine that's popular in modern Christianity in this country today, is it? Oh no, Jesus died for everybody. Well, I will qualify that statement. Jesus died for everybody that God sent Him to die for. And no one else. The Bible does not teach anywhere that we are only partially saved by Christ's sacrifice. We are either completely saved or not saved at all. John 3:18 says, "Whoever believes in Him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God." John 6:39, "And this is the will of Him who sent Me, that I should lose nothing of all that He has given Me, but raise it up on the last day." You're either completely saved or not saved at all. Now, there are varying degrees of salvation as we look at sanctification. But regeneration, if that is absent, you're not saved at all. When you're regenerated, you are made a new creature in Christ. Now there is a growth after that. I can't say there's a growth after that in all cases, because people are saved at differing areas of their life. In different stages, of their life. Some folks are saved on their deathbed. So, there's an immediate growth after that, is there not? Because they're in the presence of the King. But then there are those who are saved and struggle through this life. Pilgrim's Progress, what a wonderful allegory that outlines and shows us this life, this struggle, this growth, this journey. Not by works, we are saved by God. At just the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. Christ died for us. Our salvation is not found in our worth. Our salvation is not found in our works. Ephesians 2:8 and 9, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this not of your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast." We have seen as we journey through Colossians and other books of the Bible that we are not saved by Jesus plus. We're not saved by Jesus plus church membership, Jesus plus baptism, Jesus plus the communion table. We are saved by Jesus Christ and Him alone. Nothing is added to our salvation by anything else other than Christ. Christ died for the ungodly. Christ died for us. This was a totally unmerited mercy. We call it grace. Look at verse 9. Since therefore we have now been justified by His blood, much more shall we be saved by Him from the wrath of God. That's mercy. We saw this morning David crying out to God for mercy, seeing his fault. And that's what we all need to do. Now, I don't believe for a moment that David's encounter with Nathan was his conversion moment. I don't believe that for a moment. David was a believer in God before that. Believers can fall. We are not above crying out to God for mercy, and we ought to do so as often as necessary. By God's grace, we are saved from God's wrath. In order for God to save sinners, He had to first justify them. It says, we have now been justified by His blood. So in order to save us, He had to justify us first, did He not? But there's a problem. There's a problem with that. The Bible says in Proverbs 15 that he who justifies the wicked is an abomination. Is that a contradiction in Scripture now? How can God be a righteous and holy and just God and justify the wicked? The answer is Christ Jesus took upon Himself our sin. The wicked did not go unpunished. You were punished in Christ. If you're a believer in Christ, He bore your punishment. You didn't get off scot-free. There was a payment made. You didn't pay it. But there was a payment made. So no one got by with anything. We cannot lay blame to Christ. We cannot lay blame to God, rather, saying, well, you have let so-and-so get by. You know, I've heard people actually complain about those making professions on their deathbeds. Did you see the life they lived? How could we think that God would save them on their deathbed? Where in this book does it tell me or you that we deserve the grace of God? Grace is totally unmerited mercy. Unmerited in you and in me. Christ took our sin. Therefore, God is just and the justifiers of those who believe in Christ. And therefore, no blame can be laid to Him. What did David say? That you may be just in your words. Paraphrasing, when you judge, you judge rightly. We are saved by Christ's death and we are saved by His life. Verse 10 of our passage. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by His life. Christ died so that we can die. He died so that we can die to sin. We can die to the flesh. We can die to the world. So we are with Christ in His death. But yet, we are also with Him in His life. For the death He died to sin once for all. But the life He lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Romans 6. 10 and 11. We are now once again at peace with God. We who were God's enemies We who were at enmity, at war with God, we are now at peace. Verse 11, more than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. We have been reconciled to our God. We have been made family members. We have been forgiven. We have been cleansed. And this all because Christ, at just the right time, died for us. Died for the ungodly, died for the helpless, died for the worthless. And we gain His righteousness. We gain His worth. We are now children of the King. Sinners that have been redeemed have been placed in a right standing with God. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. This peace with God is only realized by those who are saved. The lost are still under the wrath of God. Only those who in repentance come to Christ in faith are made right with God. And this because of the finished work of Christ on the cross. This because of Christ's victory over sin, Christ's victory over death. Christ gives that victory to those who come to Him in faith and repentance. Jesus Christ died in your place. The Bible commands that you repent. You respond in repentance and you respond in a childlike faith. As we prepare to partake of the Lord's Supper, let us be ever mindful of what this represents. What we are doing here. We don't come to this table seeking physical means of grace. But we come to this table seeing and remembering and enjoying the grace of God that He poured out on us in Christ Jesus. Remembering what Christ did so that we can celebrate as believers. We can celebrate our worth in Christ because we approach this table in His worth. There are warnings to those who would approach this table in an unworthy manner. We don't come to this table to fill our bellies. We don't come to this table as a rite of passage and have certain orders, the more important first and then the least important last. We don't come to the table to get drunk. We come to this table to remember what Christ has done for us and to celebrate His victory that He pours out in us, on us, and for us. Let us never forget this great and glorious sacrifice Christ made on our behalf. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we ask that You would now cause us to take a moment to examine ourselves. Father, we should be doing this all the time, but especially tonight as we approach Your table and remember what Christ has done for us. May we do so in His worth and His righteousness. And may You be glorified in this. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.
We invite you to worship with us here at Emmanuel Baptist Church, located at 1618 Waycross Highway in Jessup, Georgia. Visit our website at www.ebcjessup.org for information about our church, worship times, and to listen to more sermons.